Good morning. Good morning. Oh, nice. Okay. You know, it's really different looking at it on your monitor versus up here on the screen, so I'm very pleased with that. I want to introduce Frank. Thank you for introducing me. My name is Joe Hauser. I've been, my family and I were attended this church for a long time, and I'm just very excited and honored to be back, to be here today, to be able to speak. I'm happy that Pastor Chris is able to take a few days off to be able to just to get ready to see what the Lord has for him this year, to be able to get recharged again. For those of you, and there's a lot of people here who do know me and my family and I, but for those who don't, my wife Kristen and I have been married for 25 years, which is, and a lot of you were there in this building a long time ago, and so we're very thankful to be here. My oldest daughter Annika just graduated with her master's degree in archaeology, and so we're happy that she is here as well with us as she's working and looking forward to what's next in her life. And then my younger daughter Elise, who is in her middle of her second year at George Fox, just south of Portland. And so we're just excited for that, excited for them. And then also I have Maddox, the little tornado, running around, and he's back there, which is quiet, which is awesome. But, he's starting preschool. He's in preschool, so we're just excited for that. I hope that all of you had a wonderful Christmas and a Happy New Year. Happy New Year to everybody. Here we are, January 5th, 2025. It's just really kind of amazing. And so many people love Christmas because it is a time that we are able to reflect. It's a time that people are able to look at themselves and look at others in a way that they wouldn't have before. And during Christmas, there's a lot of generosity that goes up. There's a lot of thought, a lot of introspective thinking, but there's also a lot of people who have struggled during Christmas, during Thanksgiving, during New Year's. And the struggle is real, and it's hard. Depression is hard, right? Our mental capacity in to be able to do things is difficult during this time of year. And people have a really, really hard time. And today I want to talk about Jesus, and I want to talk to you about an event that takes place, and it's something that kind of gets overlooked, but what we're going to look at is looking at these verses in a slightly different way than we have before. So if you have your Bibles, digital or in paper, please open to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first verses 1 through 9. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who had been there, who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took his bed and walked. Now, this is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And this is something that is very interesting. Now, John 5, 6, which is Jesus walking up to this man, says, "Do you want to be healed?" is a very special verse to me. I reflect on that daily. That is something that I think about a lot and a lot. Is what would I say to Christ if he were to ask me that? But I want to step back just a little bit. In John 1, it says after this, or 5:1, excuse me, it says after this. And Jesus is specifically, John is specifically saying at the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals the official's son. And then there's some time that has passed. And then after that, there's this feast. And there are debate as to what feast it could be. It could be Pentecost. It could be Passover. It could be Purim is the three that are most discussed in which feast it is. We're not told what feast, but there's just this time period that has elapsed. And Jesus and his entourage, his people, his followers, his disciples, the Pharisees, everybody else who's following him is following him along through the sheep gate by this pool, Bethesda. And this pool is very unique. It's interesting because as the belief goes, an angel of God will go down in the midst of the pool and stir it up. It'll become agitated. And people will go down into that pool. And if you're the first one into that stirred, agitated area, you're healed, which is very exciting. So there's a lot of people who are both, it tells us, invalid. So they're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed, or they're waiting and waiting and waiting. And we know that it says a multitude of people are there. So these are people who have been there a long time, like the gentleman that we're reading about. He'd been an invalid for 38 years, and he'd been waiting for a long time. But it's also kind of interesting because it says during a feast. So during feast time, there's a large amount of people coming into Jerusalem for this feast. So the pool area is probably even more packed than even before. There's a lot more people there. And I always thought it was kind of, reading about this, is that the Jewish people have a very unique perspective on cleanliness. And we see that in other miracles that Jesus provides to people. That says once they are healed, he sends them away to do the proper cleansing rituals and offerings, and then to present themselves. So here Jesus is with his people walking along, and all of a sudden, he stops at this guy. Now, I can only imagine what some of those people are thinking who are constantly thinking of not being around people who are unclean. But here he is. And he's talking to this guy. He stops and talks to this guy who has been this way for a very, very long time. And then Jesus shows up. And on a side note, all I can think of is, Jesus always shows up in our life when, one, we least expect it, or two, when we're at our most vulnerable, or we're at our lowest point. That's when Christ tends to show up in our lives. This man has a very special day because Christ stops and talks to him. Now, I want you to imagine, and for some people, it's going to be a little bit easier than others. But you have an illness. And you know that by seeing other people, hearing stories, that at this pool, the water is agitated and you're waiting to go down into it. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting for a miracle by God. And you get so close. You get so close. And every time the water moves, you get closer and closer, but you can't do it by yourself. Because as you get so close, somebody steps in front of you to get in, and you are never healed. And it's been this way your entire life. And that is hard. And that is frustrating. And that is difficult. And along the way, as you're waiting, you're begging for help. You're looking for help. And you're getting nothing. There's no healing. There's no relief. There's no hope. Help. And then all of a sudden, one day, this man and this group of people, this man stops and looks at you and talks to you and asks you, do you want to be healed? Now, thinking about this, the snarkiness in me, the pain in the butt part of me wants to say, no, I just like being here for the view of the water. Right? I just want to sit here because it's really nice. I got all my friends here. It's fantastic. Like, really, you know why I'm here, why we're all here, right? But I want to, you know, that's just the snarkiness. However, if it were to happen to me in real life, I would have been just silent because I wouldn't have been able to say anything like that because it'd been obvious as to why I'm there. But of course, this man doesn't say that. Jesus goes, do you want to be healed? And he says nothing. Actually, that's not true. He starts to go into excuses as to why he can't. Why he can't get into the water. Jesus doesn't say anything about the water. He says, do you want to be healed? And the man just says, I have no hope. I can't get down there. Somebody else jumps in front of me. They cut the line. Right? He's offering excuses. And it's just maddening. But another part of me goes, I wonder if this guy is sitting there looking at Christ going, who are you? Why would you ask such a question, right? Who are you? So that's what I want to do today. I want to look at who Christ is, which is a gigantic topic, and we don't have that much time, but we're going to narrow it down into kind of subsections of things. And so first I want to look at who Christ is from the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about Christ? Because it says a lot. What does the New Testament say about Christ? Now, that's different in some aspects because those all those people have know who he is because he's standing there talking with them, right? And other things. And then who does Jesus say he is, right? So we're going to kind of look at those. And then lastly, there's a question, who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? So the Old Testament, there are some 300, little over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we're not going to go over all 300 prophecies, but I do want to spend some time in quite a few, in a few of them, in a few of what it says about Christ, how the Old Testament verses describe who Christ is. And we have a lot of verses that we're going to go through. Okay? So we're going to start near the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we have the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of salvation, and the mention that Satan's time will end through one person, the Christ. This is the starting point that we have that there is a Savior to come. Somebody's going to come. In Isaiah 52, chapter 12, through Isaiah 53, chapter 12, right, there's a lot of verses there that we're not going to go through, but it really talks about who Jesus is with very specifics. And then as an example, Isaiah 53, 5 says that, but he will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. Upon his chastisement that bore us brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It's talking about Christ's passion, Christ's crucifixion. What does he do? He gets beaten. His clothing gets bent over, and he dies on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. Right? In Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we're told that Jesus is king. He is the head of the government. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Jesus is dominion over all, the ruler over all people and nations, that his dominion, his kingdom will last forever. It will never be destroyed. It will never pass away. Now, it's interesting that there are people then, as there are now, still waiting for that. They're still waiting for that to come. They don't realize that that has taken place in Christ with his heavenly kingdom. Isaiah 7:14, his birth, he'll have a birth of a virgin. Now, as believers, this is a very central belief for us, that he is born of a virgin. Mary was found favor upon by God, right? We just had Christmas, so we know that Mary had Jesus in a manger, and that he was there, right, in this way, in this manner that was not becoming of a king. But it's also interesting that not only was Mary found favor, but so was Joseph. Because the angel talked to Joseph and says, do not divorce Mary. This is of me. When it was very easy for him to divorce her, to get rid of her, both publicly, which would have been, it could have been anywhere, a lot of different nasty things that could have happened, to privately so that she can continue on with her life. But God spoke to him and they stayed married, and Joseph raised Jesus as his own child, right? In Psalm 2:7, he is to be called the Son of God. In 1 Chronicles 17:11-14, it says that he is to be called the Son of God and will set up God's kinglish and establish his throne. This is also very similar to 2 Samuel 7:12-16. Micah 5:2, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. It's a very specific place, which is kind of cool that I think of, that where he is to be born. It says that he is to be the ruler over Israel. And he is from Ancient of Days. And that is basically describing Christ's pre-existence. Christ has been around since the beginning. And we also see that in Genesis 1:27, where it says, let us make man in our image, us being God, the Trinity. Let us make God in our image. In Psalm 110:1, it says, Jesus shall be called Lord. Jeremiah 23:6, he shall be called the Lord is our righteousness. Deuteronomy 18:18, he shall be called a prophet. In Psalm 110:4, he shall be our priest. Now we can see through all of these, as well as many, many more of all of the prophecies of old, of the Old Testament, are talking about Christ and what he is to be called and what he is to be doing. Now it's also interesting that if you were to look at the Old Testament is pointing to a specific point in time. It's pointing to Christ, it's pointing to the Messiah, but it's also pointing to the redemption on the cross. It's all funneling to that point, to where Christ will die for us. And we also know that he will rule and reign, that he will be lifted up and reign with us. The Old Testament provides us with a view of what is needed to for us to do to overcome sin from the garden. You, I, nobody has been able to accomplish that. There's only one. Only Christ can do what we cannot do. And only by God's beautiful plan, one person was able to pay that acceptable price, which was Christ on the cross. Jesus, who was stopped by this invalid man by the pool of Bethesda, the Old Testament calls him king, the head of the government, the Son of God. He's always been around. He is Lord, he is priest, and many, many more. Many more. Now, I want to look at what the Old Testament writers call Jesus. And mainly, we're going to look at the epistles and Revelation. We're going to look at somewhat of the Gospels here in a few moments. But the book of Romans called Jesus God. They call him Lord. He is the righteousness of God manifested, and he is the peace of God and a servant of God. God's son. There are several different places in Romans that he speaks this, and it's just really interesting. When Paul writes his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, he says that Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is wise, right? He is our wisdom. He provides wisdom. He is wisdom. In the second letter, Paul says that Jesus is our comfort in the image of God. In Ephesians, Jesus is our peace, he is our cornerstone, and he is the head of the church. In Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he is God's understanding. That's beautiful. There are a lot of times I have this, try to figure out what this mental picture of Jesus is. And I think of shows, I think of movies, I think of plays, I think of artwork from throughout time. And they all present Jesus looking a little bit different. But I think it's amazing that here is this person who lived a who lived with people, who walked with people, who breathed, ate, went to the bathroom, right? He was physically on this earth with other people. And he is the image of the invisible God. And that's amazing. Now, for a lot of you who know me personally and know my family, I look very similar to my father. And if you were to ask my kids and my wife, they'd probably say, I act a lot like my father, right? Just a little bit younger, less gray or silver or white, right? But I act and look a lot like my father. Jesus is the same. He has the same loving, caring, graceful personality that his father does. He is of his father. His character is the same as his father's. And that's how we today can see the image of God, is through his character, through who he is. And that is wonderful and beautiful. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Jesus is perfect, he is immortal, and he is grace. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus our high priest. He is God's promise. And then the Hebrews writer, author says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In 1 Peter, we are told that Jesus is our shepherd. And we're going to get back to that thought of Jesus as our shepherd in just a moment when we go through the I am statements that Jesus talks about. But he is our shepherd. He is one to take care of us. He is the one to look after us. And so that is just a beautiful picture of who he is. Now comes the book of Revelation. And the revelation is, the book of Revelation is John seeing this picture of the end times. And Christ is mentioned here in a variety of different ways. 37 verses describe who Christ is. And I'm sure I missed some. And when I was reading through Revelations and looking at the verses, that I'm sure I missed some. But he is called the Christ. He is a faithful witness. He is the begotten of the dead, the first of the dead. He is the prince of kings of the earth. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the Son of Man. He lives and was dead. He holds the stars. He walks, He walks amidst the golden candlesticks. He is a sharp double-edged sword. He is the Son of God. He tests the minds and the hearts. He holds the seven spirits of God. He is the seven stars. He's the holy and true one. He has the key of David. He who opens, no man shutteth. He shuts that no man opens. Was it 3-7? I had that in there twice, sorry. My favorite that I found, he is the Amen. I love that. That is Revelation 3:14. Jesus is the Amen. He is faithful and true. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Root of David. He is the Standing Lamb. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Word of God. He is the beginning and the end. He is the bright and morning star. There are a lot of things that the Apostle John saw when he was writing the book, before he wrote the book of Revelations, that he saw that he wrote down about Christ and what was going to happen. And that is very interesting, but he wrote them in a way that made sense and that we can understand in pictures as well as he could and his followers. But there's just a lot of beautiful imagery there of who Christ is. I want to go back a little bit book order and go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is probably a memory verse for a lot of us, but it still gives us a glimpse. It gives us a picture of who Christ is. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and with him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Whoops. And we have seen his glory, and the glory as a son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see here that Christ is being described by his followers in many different ways, showing many different divine qualities, many different ways that we will need him, that he is there for us. The New Testament writers express to us who Christ is. Right? We know he was there at the beginning. He is the Word for us. He is the light for us. And then in John 3:16, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he's telling Nicodemus a little bit about who he is and what his mission is. And a lot of people know John 3:16, but I want to focus on 17 and 18 for just a moment. For it says, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Who is Christ? Jesus is our Savior. What does Jesus do? He provides help. He gives us strength. He gives us food, right? He is there for us, the ultimate protector, the ultimate person who loves us, who wants to be with us. We see that Jesus is fully God and fully human, and he came for a specific purpose. And there's a lot of people, both then and today, that have a hard time with that, with what his purpose is, with who he is. In looking at Christ, who stopped by this man, by the pool, we looked at the Old Testament that's pointing to the cross. We looked at some of the prophecies and things that were said about him. We looked at, in the Old Testament, what he is to look like, that he is to suffer and die, but will rule and reign in a new kingdom forever. Then in the New Testament, we see how the writers view Jesus and share with us through his letters who he is. The New Testament writers had the benefit of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost. So they were able to see what the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. Excuse me. Where am I at here? Sorry. Was pointing to Christ, and that, and we are able to have a better, more in-depth personal understanding of who Christ is because of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and how the prophecies were fulfilled by Christ in the Old Testament. And we know that the Old Testament points towards the cross, and we see that the New Testament, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. But I want to look at what Jesus says about himself. And we're going to look at the seven I am statements. And those are statements that Jesus said. And I took the I am statements from the book of John, and explaining who he is. And so we have seven of them here, and we're just going to look at them one by one. And it says, the first one is in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, that he cometh to me shall never hunger, and that he that believes in me shall never thirst. Now Matthew Henry, an old theologian, said this, that Christ shows that he is the true bread. He is to the soul what bread is to the body. He nourishes and supports spiritual life. He is the bread of God, the bread which the Father gives, which he has made to be the food for our souls. Bread nourishes only by the power of the living body, but Christ himself is living bread and nourishes us by his own power. The doctrine of Christ crucified is now as strengthening and comforting to a believer as it ever was. Christ is the bread. He gives us spiritual nourishment. He is like that of the manna in the desert. Jesus came down from heaven to be with us, to give us that nourishment that we need. And there are a lot of people that have a hard time understanding that. They take that as a very literal thing. They take what Jesus is doing as he's saying, I am the bread of life, very literally. And he is speaking spiritually to us. We are not able to eat his bread today, to eat him today, but we can be fed by him. Jesus provides us a nourishment for a spot in our souls that we are yearning for, that we are longing for. And there are a lot of people in this world today that try to fill that spot with something else. They turn to something else to try to fill it, but it doesn't work. They have tried and tried and tried, but there's nothing that can satisfy that spot except for Christ. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Again, he said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but I will have the light of life. The light of the world. In Psalm 18:28, it says, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. In Psalm 118:27, it says, the Lord is God, and he made his light to shine upon us. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Matthew Henry said that Christ is the light of the world. God is light, and Christ is the image of the invisible God. Every year, there are studies, polls, surveys, and we are told that the percentage of people who believe in Jesus as Lord is dwindling, is declining. And we are told that those people that say that they have zero or no religious affiliation is increasing, is climbing. We're almost to a point that the world that we live in is dark, and so dark that the people can do what is right in their own eyes. And there's no need for fear of consequences from the police or the law or anybody else. However, even though we live in a world that is becoming more and more spiritually dark, and we live in a state that is probably near the very top in our nation in that, we can have hope that Christ's light shines bright. As we have Christ in us, his light shines wherever we go. And we are told that the enemy, who has vowed hatred towards God and towards Jesus and is determined to take as many people with him to hell, that wherever Christ is within us and wherever we go, His darkness cannot be there because the light shines away the darkness. As long as we have Christ with us, as long as we strive and work to having Christ with us, the darkness will stay away. And wherever we go in our community with Christ shining bright, that darkness will flee. Jesus says that I am the door. John 10:7-10. And it says, Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the door. We know in the Psalm 23 that he leads us by still waters, that he gives us to green pastures. He is the door. He is telling all those around in a way that they'll understand that he is the only way. When we came into church today, in this room here, there are several doors for us to leave. Everybody came in one door. Everybody came in one door from the outside. Christ is the only way to God, the only way to heaven. He is the only door that we have. Now, it's interesting that he says that he is a door to the sheep pen. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I know people who were, and they say sheep are dumb. They are super dumb. They are not smart at all, which makes sense for myself. A lot of times, we as people are not the sharpest tools in the shed. We're not very bright. But Christ is there to tell us that he is the only way. There's only one way for the sheep to go, and that's through that one door. And he is the only one there, the only one that we can go through. In John 10, 11, and 18, so just after this, he says, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I've only ever had dogs in my life, and I've had kids, and being a youth pastor, and I know that being a good shepherd, especially like on trips, you're shepherding those kids around, right? You're trying to keep them focused wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. You're shepherding them. You're guiding them. We call Pastor Chris and Pastor shepherds, right? The Bible calls them shepherds because they're overseeing a flock of people. They're overseeing you. Pastor Chris is overseeing you in a way that he has been given charge by Scripture. He is teaching you. He is guiding you. He is helping you. He is rebuking and disciplining you when needed. He is taking care of you, trying to help you spiritually. It's a big job to be a shepherd. And John tells us, and Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, that not everybody is there to be a shepherd. There are people who are hired hands. And when the enemy comes, they flee because they don't have a vested interest. We're told that Jesus tells us where the shepherd left the 99 to go after the one. You are the one. You are the one. He is going after you and me. He is there as the good shepherd. He is saying that you and I are special to him. We are special to him. He wants you to be a part of his flock. He wants you to be under his protection. And sometimes it feels as though he is not around. He is. He's around. He's always looking after, always looking out, always making sure the enemy doesn't carry us off. He is there. Christ in John 11, 25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, this is interesting because I know that there is a lot of people that would be like, wait a minute, who are not believers. They'd be like, whoa, this is a bit contradictory. How can I die and not die? Right? But Christ says, I am the resurrection. And Jesus told all of them who are around that he is the temple, that if the temple would be destroyed, that he will raise it up in 3 days. And everybody's looking at this grand building that took them decades and decades and decades and going, how is that possible? Speaking to a group of people in a way that they don't understand. But Christ wasn't talking about the actual building. He was talking about a different building, his body. And people were hesitant to believe. They were hesitant to believe because they didn't understand. The resurrection of Jesus, as now we look towards celebrating, right? Christmas is done. We're looking towards the resurrection. We're looking forward towards Easter. It is the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate at Easter is what makes us as believers different from everybody else. Everybody else. I was watching a show last night, and we were looking at this show and looking at King Herod the Great. And I was watching it with Annika, and she goes, have they talked about King Herod's tomb? I go, no. I never really cared so much about his tomb. Ever. Right? The interesting thing is that King Herod built this gigantic tomb that you can see from Jerusalem. Right? Right. Pharaohs created very large monuments of their tombs. And it's been the same in other areas. The Chinese had great big monuments for their tombs. If you go to New Orleans, you can see people that have mausoleums for their tombs. Where's Christ's tomb? Where's his mausoleum? Where are his bones? We have an idea of where his bones were laid to rest. He's not there. The bones aren't there. Where is Christ? Christ is the resurrection. He rose from the dead. His bones aren't there because he is not there. He is living today. And the Gospels tells us that. The Acts tells us that. It tells us that he ate with people after he rose from the dead. He showed it to his disciples, to his believers. He showed to 500 people here. He walked with men on the road to Emmaus. He ate with people on the beach. Christ is alive today. He is the resurrection. And it is because of that resurrection, because Christ rose from the grave, that we are to receive something that is unimaginable. Everlasting life with him. Everlasting life with our Father God. everlasting life with our brothers and sisters who have believed before us and who will believe after us. Now, as I just celebrated a birthday, and you know, I'm with Maddox being 4, I'm starting to really feel my age, if not older. And so it is very interesting that to think about life everlasting, what does that look like? Now, I am very hurt bodily. I have a lot of ailments. I have a lot of problems, well, mental and physical. But I have a lot of issues, and I think of everlasting life in the way that I am now, and I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound much like fun, right? But we're told that with life everlasting, we will be made perfect with Christ. We will be made as we should have been, as Adam before the fall, perfect in Christ. And that'll be awesome. To be able to play with my family and with others, children, and not to have to take 30 minutes to get up off the floor. Fun. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he will provide us with everlasting life. John 14:5-7. Now, this is one of my favorites of all time. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Lord, and Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, for how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And if you have known me, then you have known my Father. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, Thomas asks, where are you going? How can we go there? Lord, don't leave us. Okay, you're going to Kent. I'm going to Kent there too. And Jesus is like, no, you can't go where I'm going. Not yet. It's not ready. Not yet. And many, many, many years ago, I did a sermon on this verse, John 14:6. And I love it. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can go to the Father except through me. He is the only door to God. He is the shepherd to help us there, the only way. He is to provide everlasting life. I am the life. And he is the truth. He is the only way. There's no others. He is the light that provides us guidance in a dark world. And he is the only door to God. Following Jesus to becoming more Christ-like is the way that we all need to travel. Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus is the only one telling us that God, what God the Father had told him. He is not and would not lead us astray. He has not and would not lead us astray. He brings us truth with him, and he cannot do anything contrary. We follow Christ who gives us the truth, as he says, what the Father has told me, I have told you. He doesn't tell us that I, Joe, told you this. Because even if you look at the epistles, right, Paul goes, wait a minute. I only told you what Christ had told me. It's not Paul's word. It's Christ's word. Right? He is the way. He is the truth. He says, I am the life. Jesus lived a sinless life. He suffered, he died, and he was able to do something that none of us were able to do. He fulfilled, one, all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He rose from the dead and to set up God's kingdom for all eternity. If we believe in him, if he is our Lord and Savior, if we cry out to him saying that, then we will have everlasting life with him, which is awesome. And then finally, I am the vine, John 15:1-7. He says, I am the true vine and my Father the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Jesus is the true vine. If we believe in Jesus and strive to do the work of the Father that is given to us, to follow Jesus and his leading, then he will bless us with what we're doing. We are told that we are to know Christ and to follow him. And if we know others, that we'll be able to see the fruit of their labor. And he says that not every branch will bear fruit, but we will need to abide in Christ in order that the fruit to be bared at all, right? We can only bear fruit if we are in Christ. Now, we also cannot just think that the fruit is one variety. It's not just strawberries, or it's not just apples, or just not pineapple, right? We can't just think the fruit is one variety. The fruit does not show up one way, right? And we were told that there's the fruit of the Spirit. And God provides fruit in a lot of different ways. Somebody may be doing something and they're producing strawberries where somebody else is producing bananas and somebody else is producing dragon fruit and somebody else is producing tomatoes. It's all fruit. But you can't judge what you're doing by what somebody else is doing. You can't judge how God is working in your life by the fruit that you're bearing through the fruit that somebody else is bearing. All of a sudden, that turns into covetousness. And you're coveting something that you shouldn't be. And that happens a lot. That happens a lot. Not just as believers, but in life. We can't just think that the fruit of the vine is one fruit. God provides many fruits of the Spirit. He uses many different people to do his work. And we see that as Jesus chose the 12. We see that in the people that have followed him since, from all walks of life, all different sorts of people, producing all different kinds of fruit. All we can do is follow Christ. The fruit will come. If we commune with Jesus through prayer, through the word, through fellowship, he will provide fruit for whatever you're doing. And it may be that you don't even know you're providing fruit. You may not even know it. But you're setting that example. You're showing his light in a dark place, and that is providing fruit. We have this man at the sheep gate, the pool of Bethesda, and he's been there for a long time. It says he's been an invalid for 38 years, and he's been there for a long time. And Jesus walks up to him. We have a picture where Jesus walks up to him and goes, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, it's interesting the man never said yes or no. Do you want to be healed? Yes. Do you want to be healed? No. I like the way I am. I never asked to be healed. I never asked for help. I just can't do it on my own. He goes into explanation of trying to say, "Hey, I've tried on my own and it's not working." That's excuses after excuse. Christ is asking all of us if we want to be healed. Personally, as a sinful man, I think about that a lot, as I said before. And I said before that I'd answered yes. Well, that's a lie. It's a flat out lie. There are days where it's, no, I don't want to be healed. I'm happy as a pig in my wallow. Happy as a pig in my mud. Do I want to be healed? Yes. Do I feel that I should be healed? No, because I'm sinful and I don't deserve it. I deserve the mess that I have. Christ is asking him and us, do we want to be healed? Then I think the rest of the story. Christ heals him. He says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man is healed and he goes off. He goes, well, where does he go? He doesn't go home. The life expectancy in Israel at that time was like maybe 35, 40, if you're well, you know, well off if you're rich because you had access to better food. So if you weren't, he's like a really old man in terms of somebody who hasn't been able to work at like 38, right? And that scares me, being somebody who's 48, to think about that, right? So he gets up and he goes. And nobody is like, what? He doesn't know who healed him. He doesn't know who it is. He doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know where he went. So when the Pharisees, the Jews, people go, who went? You, today's the Sabbath. You can't do this. We have rules. Who did this? And he's like, I don't know. I don't know. I just went. He couldn't go home to his parents' house. His parents were probably deceased. It doesn't say he had any family. So what was the first thing that he did? And this is very entertaining to me. Because we see Jesus finding him in the temple. Now, if you know the temple's kind of unusual because it has an outer gate, an outer courtyard, and an inner courtyard. And depending on who you were, you could only go to certain sections. Depending on what, if you were sick or whatever, you could only go to certain sections, right? So this is probably the first time in his life he is able to go to like the inner courtyard or the inner part of the temple ever. And that's where he sees Jesus. And we see this, and Jesus comes up to him, and this is in verse 14, in the temple. And I see Christ in my mental picture with his huge grin. Huge grin. Because the man goes to the temple, someplace he's never been able to go to really and experience fully. And so I see Jesus walking up to this man with a huge grin. He goes, see, you are well. Oh, how amazing is that? And then Christ goes, sin no more, for nothing, that nothing worse may happen to you. Then we see that the man leaves and he goes and tells the Jew, he finally knows who this guy is. His eyes, his heart, his ears are opened up. He knows who it is. So he goes and he tells him that it's Christ, that it's Jesus who had healed him. And as we look at that today, January 5th, 2025, my question to you is, who is Christ to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus somebody that you heard about, that you're hoping for, that will be coming off in some future time period like the Old Testament? And for a lot of people today, Christians and non-Christians, that's who Christ is. He's not for today, he's for later. We're waiting. Maybe later if things change. Or maybe Christ is somebody who you have known, who you have seen through your eyes, through somebody else's eyes, that you've walked with, you've talked with, like the New Testament writers. You've seen him, you understand him. Right? Or do you see Christ in who he says he is? The Son of God. The only one. The only way. I am the only way. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the bread of life. Only I can feed you, and you will never get hungry and you'll never be thirsty. Only Christ can fill that spot in the deepest parts of you that is yearning for him. Only Christ can do what he did. When man fell in Genesis with Adam and Eve, there was something that occurred, and the payment that we all received was death. We're all to die. And God showed us throughout the Old Testament of what we would need to do through the animal sacrifices, through the atonements, everything that we would need to do. And we still could never do it. There's a debt there that we could never pay back. So God did the only thing that that could have been done. He sent his son. The only one that could do that, his son. His son lived a perfect, sinless life. He took death on the cross for us. And he touched everybody that listened to him and talked to him and heard him, that was around him. Do not be like the man at the pool of Bethesda. Do not offer excuses when you hear God's voice. Do not offer excuses to him. But instead, I want you to reflect on this year as we go into 2025. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. You're amazing. And we lift your name high. You lived, you died, and you rose again for myself and for everyone here. As with the man at the pool, you asked if he wanted to be healed. You're asking us if we wanted to be healed as well. Lord God, we come to you. We know that you are the good shepherd. We know that you are the resurrection and the life. We know that you are the bread of life, the door. We know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. I ask you be with us today. You be with us tomorrow. In all of our days, help us to shine your light bright in this dark world. Amen.